from.
The reading this morning is from John, chapter 12, beginning at the first verse. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he'd raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing in him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Okay. Right, I'm not going to be really focusing on Martha this morning too much, but I do want to say something before we pray and actually get into the sermon proper, as it were, because Martha, you see her in the background there, in this incident, is often sort of portrayed as almost like the patron saint of practical Christianity. You know, over the years, I've had so many people say to me, well, I'm more of a Martha Christian. You know, and I don't know if you've heard that sort of language, but it's this idea that, well, you know, I don't really get caught up in sort of the deep spirituality that kind of characterizes Mary as she sits at the feet of Jesus and learns. And I'm not really bothered about all the kind of the things you're supposed to believe about being a Christian and why you're supposed to believe all of that. I'm the kind of Christian who, like Martha, just rolls her sleeves up and gets stuck into the jobs that need to be done. That's how my Christianity expresses itself. And I've often heard this sermon preached on, and then people kind of go, oh yeah, but we need Martha's as well, right? And I just want to kind of push back on all of that before we get into this morning's service, because I want you to notice two things about this. The first is that Jesus does not praise Martha for her practical approach to discipleship. In fact, Jesus explicitly rebukes Martha. Always strikes me as odd when people line up with the people that Jesus rebukes. I'm a Martha kind of Christian. Okay? Jesus is going to slap you down. All right? Martha, Martha, the Lord answered. This is from Luke's Gospel. You see, you're worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed. Indeed, only one. See, Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her. I think that's really interesting. You're like, oh, I'm a Martha kind of Christian. I'm like, well, Jesus wants you to be more like Mary, so repent of being like Martha and become more like Mary. That's the first thing. The second thing I want you to realize is to sort of present Martha as this kind of person who's just really kind of tied into the practical stuff with no real interest about, you know, what Christians believe and about worship and stuff is actually to bear false witness against Martha. All right. Do you remember just a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the encounter between Martha and Jesus after Lazarus had died. All right. And the stuff Martha comes out with, right, this is not someone who does not really get what Christians believe or why they believe it. Martha is a deep thinker about her faith. She's got a great handle on what she is supposed to believe as a disciple of Jesus. And an incredible courage before Jesus. Alright? Martha's like, I know Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And she goes, I believe you are the Messiah, the Son of God who is to come into the world. At this point, she is probably theologically more advanced than most people following Jesus. So, you want to be a Martha kind of Christian? Knock yourself out and do some serious Bible study. Because that's what Martha did. She just got distracted on this night. And we'll see, if you actually read the passage, Jesus is like, seriously, Martha, you know, we'll all help you with the dinner later. Just come and listen to me teach now. That's the kind of the dynamic of it. So we just need to be a little bit careful before we kind of hold Martha up as the patron saint of kind of practical Christianity. There's no such thing. There's no such thing. Okay? And certainly not something that Jesus would endorse. Anyway, that's just one of my little hobby horses. Alright? Just getting that off my chest. Now that that's out of the road, we can actually get into the passage and find out what's going on. Because this is such a deep, sacred moment in the Gospels, isn't it? My days, we are on holy ground as we watch this encounter between Mary and Jesus. So let's pray, and we'll give some attention to it in a moment. Father, we started our service saying that we wanted to perfectly love you. By saying that we wanted to worthily magnify your holy name. We sung about how we want to give you all our worship. We've talked in our liturgy about how we want to love you with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all our strength, with everything that we are. And Father, I think there are probably few moments in the Gospels where we see what that looks like in real terms. What that looks like. There are few moments that take us closer to the heart of this than the one we're going to look at this morning. And Father, Father, there are deep, deep things going on here. It's an extraordinary moment watching a person cast themselves like this before Jesus. Help us to learn from her. And not just to grow in our understanding of this passage, but Father, to be able to grow in our response of worship and devotion and extravagant intimacy before your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, so this, what a passage. It's the line between authentic discipleship and true worship on the one hand, and rank hypocrisy on the other. That line is too faint for us to see without the Spirit's illumination. See, when you read this passage, it's so easy to think, okay, all the baddies are outside of this room. All right, the chief priests who are plotting now, literally plotting to kill Jesus, and within a week will have achieved their diabolical ends. And now they want to kill Lazarus as well, because he's like literally living proof of Jesus being who he says he is. So they're like, right, we're going to have to kill him as well. Which is kind of weird, right? You know, you've got this guy who's already been raised from the dead. Killing him isn't the most constructive response to that. Anyway, buddies, outside the room, and all the goodies are inside the room. All right, all Jesus' disciples, everyone who's in that room with Jesus, they're the good guys, right? And you think, it's not that simple, is it? It's really not that simple. Even though what we are witnessing is such a spiritually charged moment. It's so intense, isn't it? When you see Mary fall before Jesus like this. And you think, how could, in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of those who are worshiping Jesus with such depth and intensity and integrity, you think, how on earth could there be any shadow in that room? How could anything of sin continue to live? And yet, as we see, it does. It does. Right? We're less than a week before the Passover. And that's not just about chronology. That's not just giving you a date in the diary, although it does that. Right? John is helping us to make sense of what it means for Jesus to die on the cross. Right? It is the Passover. Christ is the Passover Lamb who is going to liberate his people from slavery to sin and death. All right? So this is my day, it's just the theology, the spirituality, the immensity of what is happening is just being ratcheted up level by level. Like Jesus has come to Bethany, Lazarus is there at this dinner that's being given in Jesus' honor. You know, there are people who are just lining up to love Jesus, to honor Jesus. They're beginning to understand maybe who he is, what he's come to do. They're rejoicing in his grace and mercy to them. They're delighting in his power to drive back the curse. Right? This is Bethany. This is where he brought Lazarus out of the tomb. So everybody's like, oh my goodness, this is phenomenal. They've got this dinner going on in Jesus' honor and Lazarus is there. Can you imagine the dinner time conversation? Seriously, you've got Jesus, who's quite a conversationalist himself. He's got something. And you've got Lazarus, who's just spent 4 days in paradise, with the angelic host, with the church triumphant, worshipping the Father on his throne. Like, he's just come back from there. I'm guessing he's got a thing or two to share over dinner about what life, what this is all about. Right, that is going to have changed everything about him. 4 days, he was before the throne of God in heaven. And now there is an old legend in the church that says Lazarus never smiled again. They made him bishop. Maybe that's why he never smiled. I don't know. But, but he's like, he's got this thing where he's like, really? I'm back here? Really? I suspect he did smile. But it's kind of interesting to think about what's going on in Lazarus's head. What he's got to share over this dinner, even as people are exalting and honoring Jesus. This is like so intense, this moment. Can you imagine how emotional this evening is? Can you imagine what it would have been like to be in the room? It's one of those moments where you're kind of afraid to breathe in case you disrupt the spirituality of the moment. The sense of reality and the presence of God in Christ. It's a perfect moment for Mary's act of intimacy and devotion and worship. Where she took this, it's about a pint of pure nard, expensive perfume, and pours it on Jesus's wipes his feet with her hair, and the house is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. I mean, just at face value, before we even begin to unpack what she's doing or why she's doing it, just the emotional impact of watching someone do this. Such an audacious, extravagant act of worship. Such a deep moment of intimacy with Jesus that I find breathtaking. And I find this just an extraordinary challenge. You see, As I've been pondering this passage over the last few days, a question that has been bugging me is, how do I celebrate Jesus answering prayer? How do I respond when Jesus delivers against my deepest hopes? When Jesus acts in power to drive back the darkness of sin and death and curse, what do I do? How do I respond to that? And how easy it is, in a way, almost to take it for granted, or if there is a response, for me anyway, I don't know about you, for me it's often a very deeply internalized, very personal, very private thing. And just the contrast between me and Mary, who is just, you know, this is Jesus who has delivered against her greatest hopes. This is Jesus who has brought her brother back from the dead. This is Jesus in whom she has now placed her hope as the resurrection and the life, the good shepherd who will lay down his life for her. All right? And what's her, what is, like, she's totally public. What does she do? Well, they throw a dinner party to honor Jesus. I've never done that. I've never done that. But it's public. You know, like, there's lots of things I would have my mates over for dinner for to celebrate. Like my birthday, or, you know, like, I don't know, something happens, and you get a promotion at work, or you get a job, or your kids get into the university you want them to, or they graduate, and, you know, you'd throw a party for that. And yet when it comes to Jesus, somehow that, we sort of got this idea that somehow that's not appropriate, or that's just not something we would ever think of doing. Actually, that's exactly the sort of thing. Coming up a party, can you imagine the evangelistic opportunity? Coming up a party at my house. Why? Because of something Jesus has done. Something I've experienced about Jesus. And I want to celebrate that, and I want to share that with other people. And that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. And in that context, right, Mary does something that is public and yet so incredibly personal. This moment of utter extravagant devotion. This, you know, a pint of pure nard poured out on Jesus' feet, wiping his feet with her hair, and the house filled with the fragrance of the perfume. If you look at the footnotes, you'll see that this is, later on, when Judas is going to challenge this, you know, you get, it's this idea that, you know, this is about, it's worth about a year's wages. Right? So in this moment of worship, Mary squanders something that is worth a year's wages. In our money today, January 2022, the average salary, so the average income, a year's wages, 2021, £24,600. So just think about this. Can you imagine yourself spending £25,000 on a moment of intimacy and devotion and worship to Jesus? Just giving him something. 25 grand. Gone. Because that's what's happening here. In just pure financial transaction terms, that's what's going on. It achieves nothing practical. Right? She hasn't given it to the Ruth Fund. You know, she hasn't given it to support evangelism. Yeah, this is just, in one sense, completely impractical. What has she got to show for her money at the end of this? A mess on the floor, a house that smells of perfume. That's it. And a moment of absolute commitment, devotion, intimacy, and worship with Jesus. And I'm going to be really honest. This isn't me. You're going to be like, we have got such a rubbish vicar. Right, you do. But here, this is why. Because I feel uncomfortable with this. I'm like, seriously, if you're going to spend 25 grand, we do have staff that you could support for that money. Right? So there is something about it that you just, at some deep level, something in, I think if we feel the force of what's happening, something in us should be like, there are better ways of spending 25,000. Really? Are there? I don't know. But it's worth thinking about, isn't it? It's really worth thinking about. Whether we feel uncomfortable or not, Jesus loves this. He loves it. And he's going to explain to us what's happening. It's intended. Right? This isn't just a random act. You know, unthought through, spontaneous. Oh, Jesus is here. This is brilliant. I'm really caught up in the moment of what's going on here. Oh, we've got that stuff in the back room. Let's go and get that and throw it over Jesus' feet. That's not what's going on here at all. Oh my days. There is such deep intentionality and meaning about what's happening. I think this was very carefully planned by Mary. She knew exactly what she was doing and why she was doing it. You see, Jesus is not the least bit awkward about what she's doing here. And he's got no sense of social embarrassment. He's got no sense of what a waste. Oh, this could have been used to give the church in Jerusalem a really good financial base to work from in a couple of months when I'm ascended and they're just trying to figure stuff out. No, he receives her gift, doesn't he? He receives her gift of intimacy, of worship, of self-abasement, of bowing before him. This is worship Jesus delights in. And I think part of the reason Jesus delights in it is because Mary knows what she's doing. Because she's planned it out. She's prepared for this. Because it's meaningful and thought through and understood. See, even just think about the last couple of chapters. What does Mary know about Jesus? Well, she knows he's the good shepherd who's about to lay down his life for the sheep. Right? She knows that she is one of the sheep. She knows his voice. She understands about resurrection, that he is the resurrection and the life. She knows that Jesus has the authority to lay down his life and take it up again. Jesus has told her all of that. And she's just seen him vindicate that claim by raising Lazarus from the dead. It is possible that nobody else in the room has such a clear sense of what Jesus is about to do at the Passover than Mary. And so maybe Lazarus, you know, literally 4 days before the throne of God, it's possible he's got a really good idea of what's going to happen. But Lazarus aside, Mary has a better handle on what's going on over the next few days than anyone else in the room. And what's her response to this? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 is a very, very complicated passage. I'm not even going to get you to turn to it because we'll be off down rabbit trails all morning. But there's one thing in 1 Corinthians 11 that I want you to be aware of. And it simply says that a woman's hair is her glory. Now, not getting into why and the wherefore and all of that. Just want you to hear that. A woman's hair is her glory. And what is Mary doing? She is taking this thing that is her glory and she is using it to wipe the feet of Jesus. I mean, that in itself is kind of breathtaking. But I want you to think for a minute with me, if you will, about nard. Because nard is only mentioned one other place in the whole Bible. Now, I thought I knew where I was going when I looked this up. Because I thought this was going to be in Leviticus. But it's not. The only place nard is mentioned in the whole Bible is in the Song of Songs. In the Song of Songs. And this is it, Song of Songs, chapter 4. It's a moment where Jesus is celebrating his bride, the church. And he is delighting in his love for the church, and he is delighting in the church's love for him. It's an incredibly powerful moment, even in the book of the Song of Songs. It's so beautiful. How beautiful. This is Jesus speaking to his church, to his bride. How beautiful you are, my darling. Altogether beautiful. There's no flaw in you. Listen to this. You have stolen my heart. Right? This is Jesus speaking to his church, to his bride. You've stolen my heart. How delightful is your love, my bride. And then there's quite an extended image, metaphor that's built up where he kind of presents the church as a locked garden, an orchard with choice fruits, with henna and nard. Nard and saffron. So if you can imagine this moment of encounter, of intimacy, of love between Jesus and his bride, where Jesus is celebrating his love for his church, he's delighting in the church's love for him. And one of the things, the only place nard is mentioned in the whole Bible is here. In the context of this moment of Jesus declaring his love for his bride and celebrating the church's love for him. Now, I think there's something going on. This thing with Mary and Jesus, there's something going on that's very similar to what's happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. Garden of Gethsemane, you know the story so well. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John with him into the garden. And then he goes on his own to pray. And this is, we were looking at this a couple of weeks ago on Tuesday nights. Jesus praying, you know, take this cup from me, yet not your will be done. Not my will be done, but yours. All right, and then what does he do? You ever notice this? What does he do? He goes back to look at his disciples. Then he goes back to pray. And then he comes back to look at his disciples. And they're sleeping and he's like, oh, yeah. But he goes back to pray. And then he comes back to, why does he do that? Why does he keep coming back to see his disciples? I don't know what you think of this. Here's my suggestion. As Jesus is wrestling out going to the cross with his Father, as he struggles to submit to his Father's will to make him a sin offering, he goes back to the disciples. He's like, yes, you're why I'm doing this. I'll do this for you. And so he goes back to wrestle it with his Father. And he comes back. He's like, yeah, you need this. I need to save you. It is because I love you that I'm going. And he goes back to commit himself to the cross. And I think something very similar is going on here. All right, what do you think Jesus thought when he smelled nard? I will put money on it. As soon as he smelt nard, Jesus was in Song of Songs chapter 4. And here he is, less than a week from where he becomes the Passover lamb. Very much, he's come back to Bethany en route to Jerusalem. He has begun, if you like, in a very direct and immediate way, his journey to the cross. And here, something happens. Mary might even, in a sense, almost be kind of personifying the church, embodying the church. As she bows before him in worship, and Jesus is back in Song of Songs chapter 4, delighting in his bride's love for him, declaring his love for his bride, which is deeply connected to him giving himself up for her on the cross. See, this is about the church stealing the heart of Jesus. Lit in two senses, capturing his heart in his love for the church, but also stealing it in the sense of preparing him to go the final straight. And it's hard to imagine that in the same room as all of this is going on, sin lurks in the shadows. And yet there it is in the heart of Judas, one of Jesus' 12 disciples. Sometimes scholars try and justify Judas. You know, he was some kind of freedom fighter, some kind of well-meaning but misguided guy who's trying to engineer a confrontation between Jesus and the Roman authorities so that Jesus will finally put on display his glory and get rid of the Romans. John's like, no. No. The reality is much, much less noble than that. He's a thief. He's greedy. Jesus had warned him years ago, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and you will despise the other. And Judas has made his choice. He's made his choice. He's devoted to money. He despises Jesus. He loves money. He hates Jesus. There's no love for Jesus. Judas looks on this moment of love and intimacy and devotion, and he looks on it with utter contempt. He challenges it. There's no appreciation of what Mary is doing. He's just angry at losing the opportunity to get his hands on, to embezzle a percentage of the year's wages he could have got for the nard down at the market. Isn't it amazing? Something as mundane, something as everyday as greed, love for money, leads Judas to such contempt for pure worship. But also, you see the way he's just able to cover it in a way that sounds so pious, so godly. We could have done so much good with this money, Jesus. We could have sold this and we could have given the money to the poor. It all sounds so Christian, so noble, so practical, so understandable. And Jesus slaps him down. Leave her alone. You'll always have the poor among you. You will not always have me. Now don't mishear Jesus. Right, it's not a callous shrug of the shoulders as if he doesn't care about the poor or the fact that they're always, no, he's like, Judas, if you want to care about, he's exposing what's going on in Judas's heart. If you want to care about the poor, you want to provide the poor, Judas, you can do that tomorrow morning. But right here, right now, this moment is about me going to the cross and about the love and the worship of my people. There's a time for everything. You can deal with the poor tomorrow, Judas. But that's not really what you care about. It's what the church does in the book of Acts. Read Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. There are no needy persons in the life of the church. There are no poor people in the life of the church because the church is caring for the poor. There's no clash between what's going on with Mary and what's going on in caring for the poor. Jesus is exposing the pretense of Judas for what it is. Judas doesn't care about Jesus. He doesn't care about the poor. He doesn't care about the ministry of Jesus or of the church. He's just caring about what he could have got if that money had found its way into the treasury. How long do you reckon this all took? A couple of minutes. Mary comes in, pours this over Jesus' feet, kneels down, wipes it with her hair. Judas reacts as he does. Jesus slaps him down. 2-3 minutes. You could have missed it. If you'd been looking out the window, it would have all happened and you would have missed the whole thing. And yet, there has just a monumental spiritual clash between light and darkness. It's hard to imagine two reactions to Jesus that are more polar opposite. Two ends of the spectrum. Judas and Mary. And we've got to ask ourselves, and I think John intends us to ask ourselves, where are we on that spectrum? How close are we to Judas? How close are we to Mary? Because that line that we were talking about at the start, that runs through our hearts. That runs through this room. Judas has heard everything that Jesus has said in the last 3 years. He has heard everything that Jesus has done. He's been involved in the mission of Jesus, and yet he has never dealt with the besetting sin in his own heart. He's been involved with Jesus, but his agenda has always been, what can I get out of this for myself? Sure, I'll follow Jesus, but what am I getting? How does this serve my interests? Oh, he's been involved with Jesus, but he's always been measuring his commitment, balancing his involvement with what he gets for himself. What opportunities can he make for himself? Calculating his contributions, quantifying his worship. And Mary, who sat at the feet of Jesus, followed him, listened to his teaching, submitted to it, understood it. And the result is this abandonment to extravagant worship, intimacy, and devotion, and love. It's just all about, what can I give? What can I give him? What can I do to give him glory? She doesn't count the cost. I don't think she saw this as some big sacrifice. It was just the obvious thing for her to do. It's the logical, inevitable consequence of her love for Christ. And I think it's there as an example for us to follow.